technology.
Good morning. Really good to be amongst you. I think in many years of being in Shropshire, I was 18 years as Vicar of Meal Brace before going up to Cumbria initially. I think this is the very first time I've been with you on a Sunday morning at All Saints. So it's very, very good to be here. Thank you, Tim, for your invitation and welcome. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the richness and the depth and the relevance of your holy word. And Lord, thank you that when we're grappling with even the most difficult questions, we can go to your word for wisdom and for clarity. So Lord, help us to draw deeply this morning upon the teaching of the scriptures. Help us to think deeply, Lord, with the rational capacities that you've given to us. Lord, feed not only our minds this morning, but warm our hearts, particularly for those who suffer. And draw very close to us, Father, as we draw close to you. Amen. Amen. Well, I do remember occasionally as Vicar of Meal Brace thinking, I've got a really difficult subject here. Which visiting speaker can I give the subject to? And I thought when Tim told me a few weeks ago this was the question, that maybe this was his tactic. Actually, what you've been doing is grappling with a number of difficult questions over a number of weeks. Your brains are probably hurting, aren't they, from the complexity of things that you've been exploring. But the difficult question that I'm going to try probably completely inadequately to explore with you this morning is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And it is, of course, a frequently asked question. It's a question that the psalmists ask. If you go to the Psalms on more than one occasion, and indeed with its corollary, why do the evil seem to prosper? It's the good that seem to suffer, and it's the evil who seem to prosper. It's the question, of course, right at the heart of the book of Job in the Old Testament, and that Job's supposed counsellors made a bit of a hash, really, didn't they, of answering in that situation. It's a question that we might ask about the suffering and the misfortune of countless good people in the scriptures themselves. And you can think of the whole catalogue from Joseph through Jeremiah, right the way through to the Apostle Paul, who catalogues for us, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians, the imprisonments and the floggings and the privations that came his way. Flogged 5 times, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked, in constant danger, and all the rest. And let's be honest, it's a question that people can throw at us as Christian believers, as we share our faith in our evangelism, as we engage in apologetics with people around us. And people will throw the question at us, why is it that good people suffer? And they do it sometimes quite accusingly, as if the suffering of good people is proof either of God's cruelty or God's indifference. Does he not really mind that child suffers, that suffering seems to fall upon people so indiscriminately? Does it speak of God's impotence, that even if he cares, he hasn't really got the power to make any difference to the situation? Or does it indeed, which is probably what's in people's minds as they throw the question at us, speak of God's non-existence, that the very fact that suffering is so indiscriminate is some kind of evidence of the non-existence of God? And if we're honest, it's a question that we ask on occasions ourselves as we see the good and godly people around us suffering. This week, children killed by Russian bombs in Idlib province in northern Syria. The weak and the vulnerable seemingly being the first to be picked off with the spread of the coronavirus. Homes and businesses not too far from here, devastated by the indiscriminate impact of overflowing rivers. And we find ourselves asking, come on, I'm sure this must be the case. Even praying, Lord, why do bad things seem to happen to seemingly good people? And of course, it's a question that we ask most keenly when the suffering and the misfortune is within our family circle, or is within the life of our church, or indeed when we suffer in our own lives. And it might even lead us to question in the privacy of our own lives and thoughts and prayers the goodness of God that allows such indignity and such suffering to come to those who seem to least deserve it, even amongst those who are his children, his followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's a question that we can't dodge. It's a question, as I've tried to say, that's asked in the Bible itself. It's a question that people will put to us, and if they haven't yet, they will put to you as you step out to share your faith with them. And it's a real life question that I'm guessing that all of us will from time to time ask of ourselves. Lord, why is this happening to that lovely person? Lord, why? But where do we start in answering it? Is an absolutely vast question. We could look at it from a whole range of different angles, and believe me, in the last week I've written a few sermons in my head that have come at the subject from a whole range of different positions. We could look at it philosophically. We could look at it pastorally, the impact of apparently unjust suffering on apparently good people. We will look at it scripturally. We could look at it theologically. My guess is that I'm going to disappoint you. That's the feeling I have as I stand here, that you're going to come to me at the door at the end and say, why didn't you say? Or why didn't you look at it from this angle? So there's my little caveat right at the start, that I'm probably not going to bottom every little bit of a really complex question. But I want to suggest that any distinctively Christian exploration of this question, any distinctively Christian answer to the question, has to start with Jesus and his suffering and his cross. Give me a nod if you think that's the right place. That has to be the central point of reference before we begin to think philosophically or pastorally or theologically. And that's why I'm very grateful that we had the second reading from Luke chapter 22. In fact, we probably could have gone on for longer, couldn't we, into the depths of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Because the cross is the place where profound goodness and yet excruciating suffering and terrible, terrible injustice meet in a single person, in a single place, at the central point of human history. So we have to go there, don't we? So perhaps while you're listening to my words for the next 15 or 20 minutes, let your mind and your imagination go to the cross, where you see the only good man who has ever existed, suffering excruciating agony, separation from his heavenly Father, completely unjustly. And it's in that context that we can begin to crack open the question, why do bad things seemingly happen to good people? So this is what it leads me to say. And as I say, it's going to be brief, it's going to be partial, it's got to be incomplete when the subject is so immense. But the first thing to say is this, that the cross does tell us that there's no simple correlation between goodness and the absence of suffering and misfortune. We may not want to hear that message. There's possibly a lot this morning that we don't want to hear. But if we look seriously at the cross, then we can make no simple correlation between goodness and the absence of suffering and misfortune. How can there be a correlation when the only truly good man who has ever lived suffered so profoundly, when the most perfect man in the whole course of human history suffered so unjustly. Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Hebrews 4, "He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." In other words, the one who is the embodiment of unadulterated goodness, who is literally the incarnation of divine goodness, suffered in unimaginable, terrible, terrible ways. And we caught sight of that, didn't we? Just the beginnings of the story of the cross in Luke chapter 22. Different layers of suffering in the experience of Jesus. His anguish in Gethsemane. His betrayal by a friend, by one of those he'd chosen to be amongst the 12. His rejection by the whole body of the crowd around him. Later, if we read on, he'd be disowned by Peter, mocked and beaten, nailed finally to a cross. Here's one who had no sin, not the slightest hint of sin in his body and being, who is despised and rejected, as Isaiah says, a man of suffering and acquainted with grief, one from whom people hide their faces, despised and held in low esteem. Are you following me? We do need our brains switched on this morning, but it means that the cross of Jesus blows a hole in any thought that the good won't suffer. That there's an easy correlation between human goodness and the absence of suffering and misfortune. Or indeed, that only the bad will suffer bad things. The cross blows an absolute huge hole through any kind of presumption we might have that those things are the case. The cross is about the very worst happening to the very best, isn't it? The very worst happening to the very best. From which, however reluctantly, we have to conclude that bad things can happen to good people. Sorry, there's going to be some hard things that need to be said in relation to answering this question. And then secondly, staying with the cross, maybe it gets even worse in the second point, but the suffering of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, tells us that those who he invites to take up their cross and follow him are likely to experience suffering as he experienced suffering. I can't think of any other way of understanding the language of taking up the cross and following, or indeed walking in the footsteps of Jesus, unless that means that somehow what Jesus experienced might actually become inscribed into the fabric of our life and our experience. That those of us who commit to him, who walk the way of Jesus, who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus, who are seeking to live holy lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, might, and I suggest indeed, will ourselves suffer as he suffered. That we're called in the gospel imperative to lose our lives. And losing our lives sounds a little bit like taking up our cross, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit about we're not going to get everything that we want. That we're going to need to let go of things in our lives that otherwise we might have aspired to or to have enjoyed. And that seems to be the message of Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm grateful that that was the first reading. And Hebrews 11 is all about, isn't it, the great exemplars of faith. And if good people don't suffer, you might have expected that the great exemplars of faith would not have suffered. And yet here are the people from the Old Covenant who are lauded as dignifying for us what it means to walk by faith. And quite clearly, suffering was a part of the game. It was a part of what came their way. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging. and even chains and imprisonment. They were put in death to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. Here are people who are suffering because they're living by faith in the God who's called them and the God who loves them. And indeed, isn't that what we learn from the catalogue of Paul's sufferings? If we read those in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11, he suffered because he was obedient to taking up his cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered because he was obedient in walking in the calling that God had upon his life. Anne and I are just back, a week and a half, from visiting our daughter and family. They're missionaries in Bangkok. And 5.5 years ago, they got a very clear call to go and live in the Klong Thai slum in Bangkok in order that living amongst the poorest of the poor, they then might establish the credibility within that the poor, amongst the poorest of the poor, to speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We wish they'd come home, but they live in the most dire circumstances. They live in a slum house. They live over fetid, horrible water. The house is on stilts. The rats invade the house. The snakes get far too near to them. And just 2 or 3 years ago, we had an anguished message one morning saying, "Do pray for us. Sammy's had his ear bitten off by a slum dog." And it needed microsurgery for his ear to be reinstated. And we thank God. Sammy's just nine. He's now six. He's now nine. He was 5 or 6 at the time. His ear was reinstated. Only a matter of months later, we got a second anguish phone call saying, "Do pray for us, because 35 of the wooden houses around us have been burnt down overnight." And isn't it wonderful that the fire stopped at our door? You know, this last week been at the New Wine Leadership Conference up in Harrogate and had the privilege again of hearing Simon Gilbo about his tremendous work in Burundi. And if you know Simon Gilbo, he'll always call us to radical discipleship. If Jesus, reminding us of Bonhoeffer's statement, if Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. He quoted Amy Carmichael's poem, "Where are your scars, if you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus?" So I don't think we can go to the cross and hear the man who died upon the cross saying, "Follow me, step into my footsteps. Take up your cross and follow me," without recognizing that those of us who are on the path of righteousness, pray God people would look at us and say they're good people. But by virtue of living the life of faith, of taking up our cross and following, then we can expect suffering and misfortune and loss and things to come our way. You don't want me to say that, do you? But friends, radical discipleship means that. And I say, we've just come back from taking the family on holiday, actually, in Thailand. And they go through T-shirts, like 2 or 3 T-shirts a day, because the temperature's so hot. And little Sammy, who we've got 3 grandchildren there, one of whom is a recently adopted Thai granddaughter who they've just brought into their family. And little Sammy one day wore a T-shirt and it simply said on the front, "Hope takes risks." Hope takes risks. And doesn't it? If we're genuine, radical followers of the man who says, "Take up your cross and follow me," then we will take risks. And if the Lord calls us to Klong Toi, then he calls us to Klong Toi. If he calls us to radical discipleship in Wellington, then so be that also. But I don't think we can live this Christian life with integrity without facing the possibility of persecution of letting go of things, of taking risky decisions that don't work out, of actually harm coming our way. Are you with me in all of this? If we look at the cross, we can't make an easy correlation between goodness and the absence of suffering. If we look at the cross, then we've got to hear the man upon the cross saying, take up your cross. Follow me in this path which leads in this direction. And then thirdly, still sticking with the cross, we get a very clear view of human beings themselves inflicting suffering on other human beings. And I wonder if that begins to edge us a little bit closer to understanding why bad things happen to good people. The suffering that we see in the passion story of Jesus in Luke 22 and onwards is suffering inflicted by people upon a person. By Judas, by the officers of the temple guard, by impetuous Peter cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, by those in religious and political authority, Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, by Roman soldiers and by a baying crowd that preferred Barabbas to be released over Jesus to be released. It's hard not to conclude, reading the Passion narrative, that people are part of the problem of why bad things happen to good people. Got me? That human beings are perpetrators, not just victims of unjust suffering. That human beings have a terrible capacity, both in the micro and in the macro, to dispense harm indiscriminately. And I would guess, if we're honest, that we know that from the harm that people have inflicted on our lives. And I guess if we're deeply honest and rigorously honest, we'd have to acknowledge that from time to time we have inflicted harm on jolly, good, lovely people in this church, in our communities, and in our families. We're not just the innocent receivers of an injustice. We are actually the dispensers of that also to other people. And of course, a wider reading of Scripture tells us that this capacity to inflict suffering on others comes from a deep place of deep imperfection in human beings and in the human heart, which is the result of the fall. That's not only warped the interior parts of who we are, it's not only warped every human heart, but the fall actually has blighted the entire created order. And Paul tells us in his magnificent theology of Romans chapter 8 that the entire created order, the creation itself, is, and I quote, in bondage to decay. And because the effects of the fall are so deep in the human heart and so wide and extensive across the whole of creation, then it means that sin and suffering and imperfection distort the whole of life in every part, through human action, through disease and illness, through natural disasters combined, all with an inevitability that the good will suffer along with the bad. Fundamentally, that's why bad things, it seems to me, happen to good people, because we live in a fallen and imperfect world. And we, each one of us, are fallen and fallible. That the entire creation in its every part is in bondage to decay, with a consequence, sadly, that suffering comes to everyone without discrimination. It's, in other words, it's the ground we occupy. It's the fallen creation in which we live. It's the territory that we inhabit. And again, it's not a message that you particularly want to hear, but thank God it's not the end of the story. Which is why we go back to the cross and we stay with the cross, because the cross shows us not only the worst that human beings are capable of, but it shows us the very best that God can do. And in a Pentecostal gathering, a few people might have said amen at that point. Okay. The cross demonstrates in one single moment the very worst that human beings are capable of, but the very best that God can do. In the cross, God is saying, enough is enough. In the cross, God is saying, this fallen creation can't go on. It's had its day. In the cross, God is saying that sin and its consequences can't go on. And he's saying that the old order of things can't go on. And so through the cross, God not only opens a way for sinners to be forgiven, but he inaugurates an entirely new creation that's growing like wheat amongst the tares in the midst of the old creation. And it's a new creation wonderfully that's not marked by unjust suffering. It's a new creation that's marked by healing and by restoration. It's a new creation that's marked by compassion and by goodness and by all the things of heaven, all the beauty of heaven starting to come to earth in a new kingdom which is being built among the kingdoms of this world. Are you following with me? The cross is God's ultimate no to a world of constant unjust suffering, and it is his yes to an entirely new order of being. And wonderfully, we in Christ within the family of the church are the vanguard of this new creation. We're not just a ragbag of people who happen to meet together from time to time. We are the first glimmerings of this entirely new created order with new themes and new realities and entirely new possibilities. We are actually an outpost of heaven, yeah? Where some of that life invades this life. And wonderfully, we get a chance to dispense that through our evangelism, through our social action, through our ministry of signs and wonders, through everything that we do, which is world-facing and not just church building. We get a chance in our relationships amongst one another to treat one another differently, not unjustly, and to treat one another with care and compassion. And the great news is this, that one day what has begun through the cross will reach its fulfillment and culmination as the new creation comes in all its completeness when Jesus comes to wrap up the old and usher in the new. Few amens. Okay. But that day is ahead of us, a new heaven and a new earth, when unjust suffering will have had its day, and God will wipe away every tear from human eyes, and there'll be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more pain, and no more crying anymore, because the old order of things will have entirely passed away. That wonderfully, astonishingly, is the future that is ahead of us. Gloriously, as I've just said, by the Holy Spirit, it's the future that we're already part of. We're in the vanguard, we're in the first stages, we're the hors d'oeuvres of the great meal of the future feast of the kingdom. This old order, where the innocent suffer, will one day be utterly overtaken by an entirely new creation, in which, as Isaiah poetically and prophetically put it, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and there'll be neither harm nor destruction on God's holy mountain, because the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And bad things will no longer happen to good people. And that's where you say, but there's so much more to say. And he didn't answer my question. And I'm going to collar him over coffee. I've still got something more to say to him. But a focus I want to suggest to you on the cross begins to yield something of a distinctive Christian answer to the question. It shows us that the good can suffer, that those who take up their cross and follow Jesus can expect to suffer like him, that human sin will always wreak wide and indiscriminate suffering as part of the fall, but that God has inaugurated a new creation in the midst of the old, which one day will usher in an entirely new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, with no sin, no suffering, no injustice, no death. And in the meantime, what do? In the meantime, we welcome this new creation, don't we? We step fully into it. We welcome the wheat right in the middle of the tares. We're unambiguous about saying we want to live in this new thing that God is doing. And what do we do when we see bad things happening to good people? Well, we pray for God's compassion for them. We pray that he'll fill us with a spirit of love and a spirit of compassion and service so that we pour ourselves out for the suffering of the world. And what do? We pray, come Lord Jesus. We pray, Maranatha. We pray, come back Lord. Because like you, we have had enough of an old creation where bad things happen to really good people. And we are eager and we are impatient for the return of Jesus and for this new creation to come in all its fullness. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Roll it all up and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. I've well bypassed my time limit, Tim. Amen.